Let me begin with a passage by a piece that Ben Patterson wrote. Listen to this. Imagine the mystery and delight of not just hearing, but seeing the story of Jesus for the first time, almost as eyewitnesses. That's what happened to a primitive tribe in the jungles of East Asia, where missionaries showed them the Jesus film. Not only had these people never heard of Jesus, they had never seen a motion picture. Then, all at once, on one unforgettable evening, they saw it all. The gospel in their own language, visible and real. Imagine again how it felt to see this good man Jesus, who healed the sick and was adored by children, held without trial and beaten by jeering soldiers. As they watched this, the people came unglued. They stood up and began to shout at the cruel man on the screen, demanding that this outrage stop. When nothing happened, they attacked the missionary running the projector. Perhaps he was responsible for this injustice. He was forced to stop the film and explain the story wasn't over. There was more. So they settled back onto the ground, holding their emotions in tenuous check. Then came the crucifixion. Again, the people could not hold back. They began to weep and wail with much loud grief. And once again, the film had to be stopped. The missionary again tried to calm them down, explaining that the story still wasn't over. There was still more. So they composed themselves and sat down to see what was next. Then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out this time, but for a different reason. The gathering had spontaneously erupted into a party. The noise was now of jubilation, and it was deafening. The people were dancing and slapping each other on the back. Christ is risen indeed! Again, the missionary had to shut off the projector. But this time, he didn't tell them to calm down and to wait for what was next. All that was supposed to happen in the story and in their lives was happening. Patterson concludes, such a contrast to our worship. Sometimes I think our hands are cauterized by handling holy things. We've been there and done that so many times that our hearts are calloused. And I wonder, how many times have we talked about Christmas and heard the Christmas story that our hearts are calloused, cauterized, because we have held holy things frequently? Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. But not again. Not again. This season, I want us to see the Christmas story with fresh eyes. As if it was on a silver screen and we'd never seen one before. I want us to go back and look into the lives of Joseph, Mary, Jesus, a handful of shepherds. There's a cameo appearance of a couple of senior saints that we'll look at in this series. I want us to look at this event as if we were there for the very first time. If you look over at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, wise King Solomon wrote, "Just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." Oh, scientists will tell us, oh, it's because of how the DNA in our cells, that's how bones are made. No, we have no clue how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. And this God whom we adore, whom we gather together to worship, it's this God who has expressed himself personally and physically in Jesus the Christ. May our hearts be filled with awe and with wonder. Now, we're done on Ecclesiastes. There are two gospel accounts that give us the bulk of our detail regarding the birth of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. It is not coincidentally that these are the same two gospels that give us genealogies of Jesus. Matthew gives us the genealogy that allows us to see Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Luke's gospel gives us another different kind of genealogy that shows his natural descent from David. It is not coincidental that Luke is the one whose gospel is called the women's gospel, because he frequently introduces us to women that we have no other record of outside of his writing. It is by means of Luke's gospel giving us the natural descent of Jesus that has an emphasis on Mary and her perspective of the whole Christmas event. We'll start looking at that next week. But for this week, we want to look at that lineage of Jesus, as Matthew writes for us in the first verses of chapter 1, and shows us that Jesus, the legal heir apparent to the throne of David, is a direct descendant of him, of David, through Jacob, who is the father of Joseph. Turn to Matthew's account. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. You'll find there that Jesus is identified as the Mashiach. In Hebrew, the word Messiah is translated into the Greek Christos, or Christ, translated into English, not just transliterated, translated the Anointed One. Jesus is his titled Messiah, Christ, Anointed, I'm sorry, Jesus is his name, and Christ, Messiah, Anointed One is his title. Matthew stands as the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, pointing those who are New Testament readers back to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, perfectly fulfilling the expectation of Messiah in Jesus. After a long list of begets, we get down to verse 16 in chapter 1. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, we know very little about this man, Joseph. We'll read in our text before us this morning, beginning in verse 18, some details about him. We know that he was a carpenter, which in Old Testament terminology is simply a construction worker. We know that he sired other children. He was not the biological father of Jesus, but adopted him, treated him as a son. He gave birth to other sons and daughters, among them James and Jude, both who were later to contribute to the Bible you are holding in your hands. This man, Jacob, or Joseph, we think died prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry. At least when he was crucified, he had already passed on. And other than that, and what we will read in our text this morning, we know very, very little. Let's read it. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now from this text, we know Joseph to be an obedient man. We know him to be a righteous man. We know him to be the husband of Mary. Now I want to arrange arrange these verses in this outline this morning. I put this in your notes. I want to look at Joseph's contract, his consternation, his consideration, his confirmation, and finally his conformity. When we think of marriage in our particular culture, that is, when we treat it with the sanctity that it deserves, we often think of this kind of a process: dating or courtship, followed by engagement, followed by the actual marriage. In the first century Jewish world, it didn't work that way. It worked quite differently. It worked like this: a betrothal, where a marriage contract was drawn up. Then there was a period of waiting that was often about a year. This was the time when the husband was adding on to his father's house and property to prepare a place for his wife. And then came the actual wedding feast, where the marriage was consummated. Now, in Jewish categories, when a couple was betrothed to one another, it was not something that the young people did on their own. This was something that the parents did. It was an arranged relationship. Parents knowing their children, knowing their strengths, their weaknesses, where they needed somebody to help them, complement them. These two parents, two sets of parents, would get together and they would make an arrangement and they would draw up a contract. As soon as the contract was signed by the parents, the children were informed. Now, the women, young women, could have been as young as 13. The young men would have been a little bit older. Let's just put this in some kind of framework so we can understand it. We don't know how old Mary and Joseph were when their parents signed this marriage contract and they were betrothed. They were promised to one another. We don't know how old they were. Let's just say that Mary was 15 and Joseph was 18. That may be a couple of years on either side of what really took place. We don't know. But when their parents signed that contract, they were considered married. Yet, they did not have any kind of intimate relations until after the wedding feast took place. They may not even have known each other during that betrothal period, that waiting period. They probably had very little contact. I am suspicious, because Mary and Joseph were both from the town of Nazareth, that because they were in that small town, their families probably knew each other, and they probably knew, at least were able to eyeball each one another and recognize, I think she's my wife. So here is this marriage contract that has been signed. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Okay, second page of your notes. Middle of verse 18. When his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before the conclusion, the consummation of their wedding, if you will, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Stop right there. Now, I'm well aware that the sentence does not stop there. There is not a period after the word child. There is another very important prepositional phrase, but I want you to see this whole story from Joseph's perspective. He was married to Mary, even though they hadn't come together physically, they were still, by contract, husband and wife. And people would have referred to them in that context. Now, we know from Luke's account in chapter 1 that Mary spent about 3 months with her much older cousin, Elizabeth. And after that 3-month period of time, she came back and she was pregnant. So how was it that she was found out to be with child? First trimester. She was not wearing form-fitting clothes, even if she showed early. It would not have been a visual identification on Joseph's part to say, "What's that?" No. I am strongly suspicious, though this is just a guess, this is conjecture on my part. I am strongly suspicious that she came back from Elizabeth's house, back to their small town of Nazareth, sick, morning sickness. And out of genuine concern for his wife, he inquired, "Are you okay?" Being the honest and forthright person that she was, she said, "I am with child." Now, I am positive she added that last prepositional phrase, "by the Holy spirit. But I am also quite certain that Joseph didn't hear that. Now, I'm rather sure that this man did not have a little piece of parchment on his wall that said he had a PhD in biology. But he had enough knowledge of how birds and bees worked to know this doesn't just happen. I remember when I was a little boy listening to my parents in their adult talk with their friends, I remember very distinctly the sense of absolute consternation on my part when my parents or their friends would talk about a baby being a surprise. As if, by holding hands, a kiss, a baby happens. How is it that you don't know? I don't get it. Well, I'm sure that Joseph had a few more things figured out that I did when I was a little boy. But for him to look at Mary and to hear her talk, she wasn't traumatized as if she had been raped. No, she was full of joy. Well, that just threw him into more of a tizzy. He was filled with confusion. How can this be? You say that you are with child, not by means of a man, but what? That makes no sense. Joseph is identified in the next verse as a righteous man, which in Old Testament categories means he was a genuinely redeemed, born again, saved man. It further means that he was a person who was being, well, we would use it New Testament language to say he was being conformed into the image of Christ. This is a man who understood the mercy of God. And by means of the natural fruit of the Holy Spirit, the mercy of God was being more and more manifested in his life. The more he saw of his own sin and his need for God's forgiveness, and he experienced that, the more forgiveness he showed. So here's this man, albeit young, that is growing in his faith in the Lord and is displaying more mercy, more grace, more forgiveness, and it's out of that character that he chose not to disgrace her. The Greek word behind our English translation appears only two times in the New Testament. The other one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And it basically means to make an example of. He purposed in his mind not to put her on public display. He couldn't explain what was going on. She claimed to be a virgin. He knew her family, maybe. And if that was the case, he would have known she's not some kind of flirtatious floozy. That's not her. She was a virgin, else the marriage contract wouldn't have been signed. Now she comes back from Elizabeth. She says, how does this happen? The law declared, Deuteronomy chapter 22, that such a person, an unchaste person, be stoned to death. There was an allowance in the Mishnah by the rabbis that a person could get a divorce. A couple of witnesses in a court of law could break that marriage contract. And that's the path Joseph chose. He couldn't marry her. He didn't want to disgrace her. He couldn't explain all of the pieces. He would be saying that Mary was a liar if he said being conceived by the Holy Spirit, it makes no sense. Nobody's ever, this has never happened before. Verse 20, when he had considered this, he hadn't gotten very far in his consideration, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, in the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord appears to Joseph four times in dreams to give him specific and directive revelation. Do this. Go here. So in a dream, the Lord sent an angel, and this is what the angel told him. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, you wonder, well, was he dreaming that because that's what had been planted in his mind by means of his conversation with Mary? Was his mind playing games with him? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I see a movie late at night, for example, I might go to bed and I might have a dream that incorporates things that I saw in that movie, and you wonder, where did that come from? Oh, I know. It was from that movie that I saw last night. And you wonder, well, did Joseph wrestle with that kind of thought when he dreamed, oh, the child is of the Holy Spirit? Is that because Mary told him that? Well, initially, he may have had that kind of a thought, but somehow the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, made it clear to Joseph that this was a word directly from the throne of heaven. And we know that by the response that he gave. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Biologically, my friends, that makes no sense. But we're not talking about something that is strictly biological. We're talking about something that is supernatural. The angel went on, verse 21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Well, that's pretty clear. She is going to have a son. You are going to give this son the name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. Now, we are interrupting our study through the book of Joshua for this Advent series. And you remember from our studies in Joshua, Numbers chapter 13, his parents originally named him, that is Joshua, Hoshea. That was his given name. That's what's on his birth certificate. His name means, Joshua's name, Hoshea, means salvation, or he saves. Very generic sense. Well, when he was conscripted by Moses to be one of the 12 spies, Moses changed his name. All he did was add the little prefix Yah, which in Hebrew is simply a letter that looks like an apostrophe called a yod. He added that to his name, Hoshea, giving us what we might call in an English translation Yoshia or Joshua, which is a much more specific description, not only does he save, or is it just salvation, Moses changed Hoshea's name to Joshua to say, Yahweh saves. Well, that Hebrew word, Joshua or Yoshia, is translated into Greek, Iesus. And that Greek word, Iesus, comes into our English language, Jesus. So by way of the Greek, the Hebrew word Joshua means Jesus. You might be surprised to note in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, if you look at those, and both of them talk about Joshua, son of Nun, as in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Both of those names in the Greek are Jesus. If we were to strictly translate it, we would be talking about Jesus, son of Nun. Same guy. All right? So when the angel instructed Joseph what to name this boy, he said, "You shall name him Joshua. You shall name him Jesus. You shall name him Yahweh saves." Why? Because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. Now in the Greek language, the phrase he will save is emphatic. It is saying that this one that I'm talking about, and only this one, this is the one, that's the emphasis of what the Greek says, this is the one who will save his people from themselves and their sin. Now, there's a end parens there, quotation mark at the end of verse 21, as if this is all the angel told Joseph. That may be. We don't have any other record of anything else that the angel may have said to Joseph on that occasion. It may be that the angel went on to tell Joseph the content of verses 21 and 23. Certainly, Matthew takes the opportunity, because he's interested in bringing that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's interested in showing us that Jesus is the Old Testament expectation and fulfillment of Mashiach. So he goes on to say, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. We find that passage, that quotation, in Isaiah chapter 7. Look with me over at Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, I'm in the middle of a context here, and I'm not going to explain the fullness of the whos and the wherefores of Isaiah's prophecy. I'm going to jump right in the middle of it, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." He's speaking to King Ahaz at this point. He says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are some skeptics that will raise issue with that translation right there. As a matter of fact, you probably have a footnote at verse 14 over the word, or before the word, virgin, that says it's the Hebrew word alma. That's correct. That's what it is. Well, the Hebrew word alma does not mean virgin. There's another Hebrew word that means virgin. The Hebrew word alma means simply young maiden or young girl. It's a very broad word that could contain all kinds of meaning, that certainly could contain the idea of virgin. But strictly speaking, denotatively, it does not mean a virgin. And so some critics will say, see, your Bible is trying to prove itself by inserting an understanding that's not there in Isaiah so that you can make reference to it in Matthew. Well, I find it interesting to note, as I would answer the critic, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, 2nd century B.C., scores of years before Jesus came on the scene, in the Septuagint, translated by Jews for Jews, when they came across this Hebrew word, Alma, they chose the Greek word, Parthenos, which means, very specifically, virgin. The Jews, long before Jesus, understood this prophecy to mean far more than a young girl's going to have a baby. They knew that it said far more than that and expressed something that was very unique. John MacArthur quoted a couple rabbis writing prior to Jesus' day, and he quotes them saying, Messiah is to have no earthly father. And in another place, the birth of Messiah shall be like the dew of the Lord, as drops upon the grass without the action of man. That was the Jewish expectation, that Messiah would come in that manner, as though a woman was impregnated supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Back in Matthew's gospel. So we have this statement by Matthew. Maybe the angel told this to Joseph as well. We don't know. But at least Matthew is pointing out the fulfilled prophecy at this particular point. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated very loosely means God in a bod. He took on a human form in a way that we could see him and touch him, laugh with him, cry with him, eat with him, listen to him, converse with him, walk beside him. Point number five, Joseph's conformity, verses 24 and 25. We see his response. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Then he called his name Jesus. Now you get the impression that if he had the opportunity, he sped up this whole betrothal period in order that he could fulfill the angel's command. Take her as your wife. Now, it's also possible that the angel meant and Joseph understood and did it in the normal pattern of the betrothal as you and your parents have outlined. You have a date for your wedding feast? Keep it. It may simply be that. We do know that there is no founding to the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. He kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to this baby. So they had no sexual relation until after the birth of this child. They did not consummate the marriage, is what we're saying here. After the baby was born, Joseph named him Jesus. I conclude with a couple of quotations. First one from J.B. Phillips in his 1956 book, The New Testament Christianity. He says, if New Testament Christianity is to reappear today with its power and joy and courage, men must recapture the basic conviction that this is a visited planet. The staggering truth must be accepted afresh that in this vast, mysterious universe of which we are all an infinitesimal part, the great mystery, whom we call God, has visited our planet in person. It is from this conviction that there springs unconquerable certainty and unquenchable faith and hope that, as a sober matter of history, God became one of us. I put this quote in your notes from Gerhard Terstegen. A fully comprehended God is no God at all. As we think about the Christmas event from Joseph's point of view, our rightful and appropriate response, as we see it on the screen for the very first time, is one of worship. Come, my friends, let us adore Him. Father, we are in awe of the realization that this is indeed a visited planet, that You have expressed Yourself perfectly and physically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not, Father, take that truth casually, superficially, routinely. Let us see this event as if for the first time, that we might do what is only appropriate. We might come and adore You. In Your name we pray.